All right, one last announcement I have for you. In the spirit of Thanksgiving, you know, it's always neat to see Thanksgiving pictures of families together, and they're, you know, everybody gets together. We had a bunch of college students back in town this week, which was great to see everybody. And I won't bore you with a picture of my Thanksgiving, but I did get a picture, and I think it's really a sign of the times because, you know, the economy, it's been difficult, and so people are just kind of doing whatever they need to do to get by. And that's not only true, I think, in our own lives, but it's true on Sesame Street, too. They did have a happy Thanksgiving, but they were a little low on funds this year, and so they did have a burden. It was a big one, and that was their Thanksgiving dinner. The funny thing about this picture is Bert and Ernie, they look awful happy to be having that bird for dinner. First service, I had people come up to me and go, I didn't get it. And I said, did you see the legs of the large turkey there? So, all right. Notice I dismissed the kids before we did that. All right. All right. Bad humor, I know. Let's pray and we'll jump in tonight. Lord, thanks so much for the chance to get together. And Father, I pray for, I want to ask, Lord, that as I walk back through this passage again tonight, just that you'd give me a renewed sense of enthusiasm. I just confess that I'm tired and not feeling 100%, and I just want to ask, Lord, that I'd sense your spirit and power moving through me this tonight as I talk about what really is a fascinating passage and is full of some, I think, really practical reminders about life. And so, Lord, I want to ask that as you've been so good to me as I've wrestled with this passage over the last 2 weeks, that you would help people that gather together tonight, all of us, to be able to hear your voice and to be able to think about just in our own lives about the challenges that we have in our life and how to make adjustments in our life to be the kind of people that you desire for each one of us to be. So, Lord, thanks for loving us. Thanks for the kids doing worship tonight. A great opportunity for us to pour out our heart and thanksgiving and worship to you for being such a good God. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are working through the book of Mark, and we're in chapter 13, the last five verses in here, and fascinating stuff. It's kind of a reminder of what's going on in here. This is the last week of Jesus' life, and he's in Jerusalem, obviously, for the last time, and in just a couple of hours here from as this passage, as we read this, he'll actually be betrayed and handed over to the Romans, ultimately to be crucified. And so one of the things that happens in this passage that's interesting that Dan talked about 2 weeks ago is as Jesus is sort of setting the stage, he's giving his friends a reminder of some things that are going to happen in the very near future. And his friends have a hard time believing what Jesus says is going to come to pass. And one of the ways he reminds them of this is in this passage that Dan told us about a couple weeks ago, is as Jesus is coming into the city, the grand spectacle in the city was the temple that they have there called, and it's the second temple, Herod's temple, they called it. And it really was just an absolutely magnificent building, one of the architectural wonders of the world at the time. And the stones were huge. It was an elaborate construction project, and they took great pride in it. And to them, it was a representation of, you know, this represents God, his love for us, his pleasure with us, and his presence with us. And so to them, this was a sign of God's blessing in their life. And as they're walking into town, we get this passage, and one of Jesus' friends that's coming into town with him says to him, look at the temple. You know, behold this amazing spectacle of God's goodness to us. And Jesus says to him, he says something that was just absolutely shocking to them, and surely they could not comprehend what he meant, but he says to them, he says, I tell you the truth. And the Greek there is a very stern way of saying this. Jesus stops and says to them, I want you to listen. This is a big deal. He says, I want you to know, not one stone is going to be left together on this building. It's all going to be turned over. And that had to be just, they couldn't fathom that. This picture of, here is the sign of strength and might and power and God's goodness in our life, and Jesus is saying, it's going to get destroyed. What? They couldn't understand this. And so Jesus uses this whole passage to warn them. The funny thing about this passage is indeed, in their lifetimes for most of these guys, 40 years later after Jesus said these things, the Romans would come in and absolutely burn and ransack the city, and they would tear down the temple stone by stone. I mean, there would be nothing left. They did everything. They melted the gold that was in the cracks. Everything they took. I mean, they just absolutely ravaged the city, and it was unfathomable to them at that time. And so, in the context of this, Jesus is talking about two events. One, he's saying, this is what the very near future holds for you. Don't think that just because things are going along merrily day after day right now, that this is how life is always going to be. When God talks about his wrath and judgment, it really will come to pass. And you will be surprised when it does happen. And then like that, he also says to them, he says, not only that, but there will be a day in the future that I am going to come back and reign here on earth the way I was always intended to reign. Jesus comes the first time, and he comes very meekly and humbly. You know, that picture, think about this. Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. He doesn't come in on a war horse as a conquering king. He comes in as a servant, and he ends up being a suffering servant his first time around. And Jesus' whole purpose to come the first time is in God's love and God's grace. Jesus will die the death that you and I deserve to die because of the sin in our life. And God will pour out his wrath and punishment on his son Jesus for us. Jesus comes and suffers for us. God, you know, that great verse in John 3:16 we'll talk about in a little bit, that God in his love for us provided a way of forgiveness for us through his son. So Jesus comes very meekly and humbly the first time around. But Jesus, there's a whole other picture that Jesus will come back again. And this time he's not coming back on a donkey. He'll come back as a conquering king. And it will be a whole different story when he comes back the second time. So Jesus is talking about that second return also in these passages here. All right, so just working through these five verses here. The first one in verse 32, talking about these events, he says to them, he says, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Now, if you're a student of the Bible and you've been following along with us all year, you ought to stop and kind of go, wait a minute. Jesus has been making this case all along in this book. Remember, he's laying out this case that he is indeed not just a man or a prophet, but that he himself is God. And think of all the ways that he has put on display that he's God. His power over nature several times, you know, the calming of the storm, the feeding of the 5,000. He understands the spirit world and can connect and talk to demons and cast them out of people, healing people left and right. Every time Jesus enters into a conversation with people, Jesus knows what people are thinking all the way along the line. So we get all this evidence again and again and again in this book, setting up as a reminder that Jesus, he's just not an ordinary guy. He's been making this case that he himself is God. Everything that we attribute to who God is and what God is all about, we see that Jesus is those things, except two instances, and this is one of those two. This odd passage where Jesus says, these things are going to come to pass, but you know what? The angels, they don't know when it's going to happen. And you know what? I don't know the appointed time that the Father has for this. Is that weird or what? And you know, to be honest with you, I don't really have a good answer as to why this is. Is it because Jesus in his humanity comes and lays aside part of what it means for him to be fully God just because of the limitations of being human? Is it a unique aspect of his relationship with the Father? I don't know, and I couldn't tell you. And as a pastor, that's humbling. You know, you expect me to have answers, and I don't have a really good answer for you as to why that is. But it's interesting that Jesus here, who does seem to know everything, doesn't know it all. It's really fascinating. But there's something actually I think that is an important insight that is easy to pass over here, and that is that Jesus, who was God in every way, doesn't have a problem saying, I don't know about an event and a specific time. And the thing I think that is so important about this is it tells us something important about Jesus and how he came in his first coming. And that is, it was marked with an enormous amount of humility. The person who was God, the one person who did get it right every step of the way, Jesus never demanded worship from people. In fact, he did the very opposite. He genuinely was the king, And yet he acts and expects the very opposite. He's the one who comes to serve us and everybody else. He's the guy who deserved to have everybody else serving him, and he did nothing but go around serving other people. He had this incredible amount of humility. The Bible talks about this really well in the book of Philippians, where Paul is talking about Jesus, and he says, make your own attitude. So he says, you know, learn this from Jesus. Learn this key about humility from Jesus. Verse 6, who, existing in the form of God, didn't consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. See, now, understand why this is so important. In our lives, when we have a position of power and authority, typically we use that to get things for ourselves. And what Paul is saying here is Jesus had that, but he did the exact opposite. He had all the power to use that power to get things for himself that he rightfully deserved, and he passed all that up. Instead, he emptied himself. This is a very interesting word in the Greek. It means that he took part of who he was and laid it aside. So Jesus, apparently, when he came to earth in the limitations of a human, did lay aside some of who he was as God, obviously. Emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men. And when he had, come as a man in his external form, he, key word here, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Isn't that interesting? He took on the Greek word there really is. It says there in verse 7 in the middle of the passage there, he took on the form of a slave. Isn't that interesting? Most, if you have your Bibles and you're looking this in your own Bibles or your smartphone here, most of your Bibles translate that word slave as servant. And the reason why is because as Westerners, we're not really comfortable with that whole connotation about slavery. But really, that's the better word. That's the proper word here is doulos. And that word slave simply means that Jesus made himself purposefully under the authority of somebody else, under the authority of God. So Jesus laid aside his own right to become someone of purpose and belonging to another. And in this case, it's the Father. We don't like that word very much, but it's a really good word. And the thing that's interesting about this is if you think about it from our own lives, the Bible sort of says that we as humans, we're all slaves. It says, you know, that the picture it paints for us is it says all of us choose to serve or give ourselves over to something else. For someone, it might be a relationship. It's really apparent. Some people might give themselves over to an unhealthy relationship, and we go, oh, man, they're in slavery to that bad relationship. Or someone might have an addiction to a drug or an alcohol, and we can see the damage that happens in someone's life when they become a slave to those things. But the picture the Bible paints is that we're all slaves. We all give ourselves over to serve something. And I think that's true. It's not hard to look at people's lives and go, how do I spend my time, my money, my energy? It's focused on something, and that's sort of what I end up belonging to, and that's the picture the Bible paints for us. When the Bible says, look, you can be a slave to something else, or you can be a servant, a slave of the person that you were intended to serve all along. God created us to live in relationship with God where he would be our authority, and he would give us our direction and our purpose. And we would give ourselves over primarily to him. Or we can reject that and sort of do our own thing. And the Bible says that's your choice. It's interesting, the Old Testament talks about the same thing, but instead of using that word, you know, the master, slave, servant terminology, it uses the word worship. And the Old Testament term is that we were created as people to worship something. And that's why it talks about idols all over in the Old Testament, because the picture there is we all look to something. We all give ourselves over to worship something in our lives. And the Bible in the Old Testament paints that same picture. You can choose to worship and give yourself over to whatever you want, but you were made as a worshiper to worship primarily God. And that's what uses that language of adultery. When we choose to worship something else, we're worshiping something other than the person that we were made to worship, and we're giving ourselves over to it in idolatry. So Jesus, what he does in all this, I just say this to say, Jesus reminds us in such a practical way here of what humility really looks like, to be a servant to somebody else, to be able to say, "This, it's not about me, it's about the Father." Here's why I think this is so important, and I bet every single person in here can relate to this at one level. One of my children is a very detailed person, likes to know and understand the agenda of everything that's going on in life. Each day, what are we doing? What's going on today? Are we going down the hill to Carson to go shop, to go see Grandma and Grandpa? Lay out the day for me. Help me to have my mind around what's coming up, what's going to happen. It's very important for him to be able to function well, to have an idea of what's going to happen in life. And it's interesting because I'm not a detail-oriented person. You know, I'm happy and easygoing, and it's easy for me to change plans in midstream and just sort of go with whatever is going on in the moment. And you can see that in the way I preach, right? I mean, I don't, Dan and John, you come and you hear those guys and they have great messages and they script their messages. And so you come first service, second service, evening service, and you're going to hear mostly the same thing. I don't do that because I it's not the way I think, and it's just easier for me to, I either know this stuff or I don't. But the reality is you might hear a story first service that you're not going to hear second service or in third service. It's sort of a fly by the seat of my pants to some degree sometimes when I'm preaching, and which is not always a good thing, trust me. So here's the thing. In my house, one of the things I figured out is, if I do that, if I change plans midstream, whether it's a vacation or just during the day, and my son has an idea of what's laid out, what happens is it's throwing a wrench in his idea of what is supposed to happen. And he has a very hard time functioning. He gets all, his anxiety level goes way up, and his fear, well, what's going to happen? What are we going to do? How is this going to work out? And that anxiety makes it difficult for him to function at a healthy level. And he has a hard time obeying mom and dad. He has a hard time getting along with his brother and sister. He has a hard time staying on task. It's very difficult for him to stay focused. Here's why I think that's important and goes with this story really well. I'm convinced that this is true of everybody in life at some level. When God throws a wrench in the way we think things ought to work, whether it's relationally and we experience discord, we go, "Hey, God, what's going on here? This doesn't make any sense to me." Or you have your plans laid out for you and your family of what you're going to do, where you're going to go, how you think life is going to work out, and there's a monkey wrench thrown in it, and you go, "Hey, wait a minute, this isn't how I was expecting things to do." How many of you in those moments are able to go, "No big deal. God knows what he's doing, and I don't. So it's okay, I'll trust you and just keep right on going, God." My experience is people don't live like that. People have an idea of how life ought to work out. And when it doesn't work out like that, the very first thing we want to abandon is God. "All right, I don't understand this. And you know what, God? If it's not going to work out the way I want it to, or the way I think it ought to work out, and it stops making sense to us, what do? Bye-bye, God. All right, then. I can't trust you. I'll do this my own way." And I think part of what Jesus is teaching us here, very practically, is just this idea that the mark of really being someone who has faith in God and is genuinely committed to following him isn't the person that has everything figured out in life. I mean, this is one of the great things about the Bible. It gives us all sorts of cool insights about life. It helps us put pieces together that we're missing. I find this all the time. I go, "Oh, you know what, I read the Bible, that makes sense, I see what's going on, I see how life is supposed to be, it helps answer a lot of basic questions for me." But that's not the mark of someone who's genuinely committed to God. See, I think the person who's genuinely committed to God is the person who says, "Even when I'm not sure how this is working out or what the plan or purpose of these things is, I trust you, God, and I'll be obedient." And see, that's the thing we find out about Jesus. And the other moment where this is true is in the garden. Right, Jesus is in the garden and he prays and he says, he's looking forward. He knows the cross is hours away from him. And he says, "Hey, Lord, if there's another way here, Father, besides me having to suffer this punishment, let's take plan B. Whatever's behind door number two, I'll take it." Right? He's not excited about it. But what does he say? "Not my will be done, but yours." And see, I think very practically, this is another example of that thing where Jesus is, in his humility, is able to say and teaches us that what it means to be a follower of God is not that you have everything figured out or that you have special insider knowledge about life, but it's that you're willing to obey God, even when you're not sure how things work out in big and small ways. Well, as a result of this, he says in verse 33, be on your guard, be alert. And this is a big deal in this passage, right? You go back to verse 5 in here. It's that same thing. Jesus is saying, hey, wake up, pay attention. Don't fall into the deception of thinking that things are always going to be like this and life is always going to go on like this forever and there will never be a change. You don't know when that time will come. Verse 34, he's going to tell a story. Jesus loves telling stories to illustrate a point. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants, better word for that servant there, it's that same word, doulos, it's slave. He puts his slaves in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Now, the thing I love about this is true about life then, and it's true about life today if you read the Bible. God gives each one of us charge over our lives. And he says, what the Bible tells us about life and it being a gift from God is true for everybody. And as a result of that, I've given you talents, ability, time, money that is unique to you and your life where you live. And he says, I expect you to use it well. Remember, this is what the beginning of the Bible tells us about life. If you go back to the book of Genesis, what does it tell us in there? It says, we were made in God's image and in his likeness. That means that we all have the mark of God in us. And God, at the very basis of what we understand about him in the very beginning of the Bible, is that he was a creator. He made something good of the world. It was formless and void, and he took and he created all this beauty that we see around us. And, you know, that's a big part of what it means to be made in the image of God. Each one of you is a picture of God's handiwork, and each one of you has your very own unique creative abilities and talents that he put in you. And he expects each and every one of us to use those things in a way that will honor him until he does come back. That's his charge to each one of us. How many of you have seen the bumper sticker or the t-shirt, the Christian t-shirt that says, look busy, Jesus is coming or Jesus is watching? And it's kind of making fun of that whole idea of, hey, you know, you don't want Jesus to come back and find you being lazy, right? And in a sense, that's really true. We like to laugh about it, but it really is, there is a sense in which this is very true, because the reality is God does expect us to be busy doing for each one of us our own personal responsibility. This doesn't mean, and I want you to hear me very clearly, this doesn't mean that you're supposed to be a workaholic. It doesn't mean that rest and sleep and relaxation is a bad thing. It just means that in the midst of life, do those things according to God's purpose and plan for you to be able to honor him in all the things that you do. Remember, people say to me all the time, they go, gee, Noah, you look tired and worn out. And I tell people, well, it's because I'm busy and, you know, I'll rest when I'm dead. And that's, you know what, that's actually not a biblical way to look at life at all. Jesus had no problem resting and relaxing. You remember the story that we told about Jesus and there's that big storm on the lake and his friends that are in the boat with him, they're all freaked out. They're scared to death. And what is Jesus? Where's Jesus? He's taking a nap on a cushion in the front of the boat. You know, when everybody else was freaked out, Jesus had no problem taking a nap. In fact, he's sort of annoyed that they wake him up because they had so little faith. Remember the very first day of Jesus' ministry? Big, big hurrah, big crowds, everyone comes out, and where is Jesus? His friends have no idea where he is because Jesus is out praying by himself. Like, hey, get with the program here. You're a popular guy. You got people waiting for you. And Jesus had no problem going out and spending time alone praying. The story about the feeding of the 5,000, that wasn't Jesus rushing to feed 5,000 people. That was a story. If you read it, it says at the beginning, they were busy with the press of people all around them. They get in a boat to go to the other side of the lake because Jesus wants to spend time with his 12 friends alone. They get there and all these people happen to be there, but that wasn't the original intent of feeding to go and feed those 5,000 people. It was to get away. One of my favorite stories in the Bible is in John chapter 4. It's a story about Jesus and this Samaritan woman that nobody wanted to have anything to do with. And she was an adulterous woman, and she was looked down upon by everywhere. And do you remember how that story starts? They're walking into Samaria, and Jesus does what? He sits down at the well, and he says, "I'm tired. You guys go get the food for the day." You know what I mean? Jesus didn't have a problem telling other people to go work while he rested sometimes. So don't get the idea here when I say, when Jesus is saying, you know, be busy for busy's sake. What he says is, you have a life, you have gifts, use those things all the time to serve me well. And that includes the time that you have. And it's okay to rest. It's okay to take a break from the busyness of life. The Life Application Bible talks about this, and it says, slaves understand that they're not in charge of themselves. They had their own work to do, and they wouldn't want their master to return suddenly and find them being lazy. Each of us has enough assigned work to do that he shouldn't be neutralized or paralyzed by fear or doubt or when things don't work out the way we assume they should. We don't need to worry about how other servants compare to us. Man, isn't that a great one? How much of life is either about you feel good about yourself because you look around and go, hey, I'm doing better than almost everybody else I know. And we feel great comfort in that. But remember, our standard is not how other people are doing. You may look around and go, gee, everybody else seems to have it together much better than I. That's not the measure from which God expects us to measure ourselves. He expects us to measure ourselves in line with what he's given us and what he expects of us. I put in your bulletins that story of the talents. God gives different amounts to everybody. And he didn't expect the guy with one talent to do what he did, gave the person with 10 talents. He expected each person with what they had received to do well with. Instead, we should devote ourselves to doing what God has given each one of us to do. Isn't that an amazing, freeing reality? That you are free to be the person that God created you to be. You don't have to measure up to what everybody else around you is doing or the standards that other people put on you. All you got to do is just do what God wants you to do, which I guarantee you doesn't look like what somebody else is doing. Because if he wanted you to do that, he would have made you somebody else. Amazing freeing thing. I think the purpose of a big point of all this is just to say, look, Jesus is making a point. There really will be a time where he will come back. Most people won't be prepared for it. And the key thing is just think about, am I making good use of the life and talents that God has given me? Verse 35 closes with this last little bit. It says, therefore, keep watch, because you don't know when the hour of the owner or the house will come back. You think that he's trying to make a point here over and over and over again. There will be a time. He will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight, at rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, don't let him find you sleeping. And that is a neglect of your responsibilities. That's not sleeping is a bad thing, right? If it's the middle of the night, it's okay to sleep. It's the idea of don't be neglecting the work that God's given you. What I say to you, I say to everybody, be alert. This word alert is so good. It's this idea of know what's going on around you. Don't mindlessly walk through life. Be aware of the opportunities and possibilities that life presents you. One of the things that I think is really true about living in the West today, in the Western world, is we are living in a time that is becoming increasingly post-Christian. And what I mean by that is for a large part of the Western world's history, sort of the tenets and teachings of the church and Judeo-Christian values and ethics have sort of been the foundation that almost everybody built their life or understanding on. And it didn't matter really if you were a devout Christian or not, you sort of, everybody agreed about basic principles of right and wrong. You know, it wasn't until the last 20 years that culture started wrestling in the West with questions about same-sex marriage. Why is that? It's because as people who sort of believe basic Judeo-Christian principles, we always sort of believe that what the Bible told us about life and relationships was true. I'm not making a value statement about same-sex relationships right now. I've done that plenty. But what I'm saying is those questions arise the further you move away from sort of the basic Judeo-Christian principles of life. You start opening up your mind to all sorts of other sort of ethical realities or ideas. And I actually think that's a good thing, believe it or not. I know most people would say, that's horrible. I think it's a great thing. Because what it does is it gives us a great opportunity to sort of enter into the marketplace of ideas and ethics in the world and make a strong case for why God and those values really do matter in an area where there really is sharp contrast with the way people think and have quite good arguments and good opportunities to discuss those things, I think, in a very healthy way. I like that. I think that part of being alert in the world today is the ability to do this, is to say, and let me preface this by just saying, I was trying to think of how what does it mean for us to be alert? What does it look like for us to make the most of the opportunities God gives us? And the thing is I think this is really different for everybody. Everybody lives in a different place. Everybody's got, you know, different friends and families and opportunities. So for each one of you, you have to figure this out for yourself. But one area I do think that this is true, this idea of being alert, is being prepared to help people understand what it is that you've come to know and understand and experience because of your own relationship with God and the forgiveness He offers, the joy you found in life, and the peace that He offers us. And I think that we have lost our ability to be alert in a way that helps us teach and help other people see what God means in our own lives. I've got a clip here from the TV show Seinfeld that I think illustrates so well how we've lost touch with our ability to be alert and take advantage of opportunities that God gives us to talk to other people in a very practical way that says, this is really important, and I want other people to be able to understand who God is and the difference He's made in my life. And so in this clip, Elaine, who is one of the main characters in this TV show, she has a new boyfriend. His name is Putty, and she borrows his car, and she's figuring out that this guy believes in God. And her first clue to that, as you'll see here, is all of the presets on the radio station are Christian presets, and it goes on from there here.
Jesus is one, Jesus is all, Jesus lifts me up when I fall. Amen, amen.
So we pray,
Jesus.
Jesus.
Here's one. I borrowed Putty's car, and all the presets on his radio were Christian rock stations.
I like Christian rock. It's very positive. It's not like those real musicians who think they're so cool and hip.
So, you think that Putty actually believes in something? Hello, boys.
Hey, so did you give that radio the old switcheroo?
I did.
Mm-hmm. And the Christian rock?
Resurrected. And look what I pried off of his bumper. A Jesus fish. So where do you want to eat?
Feels like an Arby's night.
Do you believe in God?
Yes.
Oh, so you're pretty religious.
I try.
So is it a problem that I'm not really religious?
Not for me.
Why not?
I'm not the one going to hell.
Elaine, they forgot to deliver your paper today. Why don't you just grab that one?
That belongs to Mr. Potato Guy. That's his.
Come on, I'll get it.
Well, if you want it, you get it.
Sorry, thou shalt not steal.
But it's okay for me.
Oh, what do you care? You know where you're going.
this.
No.
Come on.
All right, what did I do?
David, I'm going to hell. The worst place in the world. With devils and those caves and the ragged clothing.
It's going to be rough.
You should be trying to save me.
Don't boss me. This is why you're going to hell.
I am not going to hell. And if you think I'm going to hell, you should care that I'm going to hell.
Great clip. I you know, it's funny to watch, but I think part of why it's funny to watch is because this is sort of how a lot of us, I think, do our best to sort of help people understand, you know, that we're committed to God and that He's a good thing in our life, but we're not really prepared to be able to help other people discover what we found to be true. And we hope that it happens because of the Christian music we listen to, or the Christian festivals that we go to, or maybe because of a bumper sticker or a t-shirt that we wear. I call it t-shirt evangelism. You know, we hope that that's what will convince people to become a Christian. The really funny one in here is, you know, here's a guy who apparently believes that he's got sort of a different ethical value in life, and yet he's sleeping with someone who's not his wife, apparently, living at her house, you know, and it's like, how helpful is that to help somebody really come to understand and believe and take seriously what you take seriously in your own life? The thing I think that this contrasts so well is when Jesus says, be alert. Be aware of what's going on around you. Be ready to take advantage of the opportunities that God gives you. I'm really convinced that it's not that people aren't interested in spiritual things. I'm convinced that it's not that people won't talk to us about God. It's that most of us aren't really genuinely aware of the opportunities day in and day out that God gives us. And when Jesus says, be alert, be aware, understand the opportunities that God has given you, I think that the big issue that so many of us struggle with is we don't take it seriously, that we think today will turn in tomorrow and life will just keep going on as it is, and somewhere along the line people will figure this stuff out. And one of the things that I love is this quote from Spurgeon, great preacher. He had a love to help people hear about Jesus and the difference that Jesus makes in people's lives. And he was convinced that people's eternity was at stake, not just their life now, but their eternity also. And he says, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. If they'll perish, let them perish with our arms around their knees. Let no one go there unwarned and unprayed for. And remember, this guy lived in an era where most people would have identified themselves as Christians. Most people would have agreed sort of with the basic tenets of Christianity. But he said, look, if we love people, if we care about people's life now and their eternity forever, and remember, Jesus takes eternity very seriously. He spends a lot of time talking about the consequences of being a slave to something other than God. There are consequences both for life now and the future, Jesus says very clearly. And I don't think Jesus is doing that because he's trying to just scare you into belief. I think he's doing it because he loves us enough to tell us the truth about life and the consequences of life. It's just like if you go to a doctor, you know, and I've got high blood pressure, and my doctor, who's a good friend of mine, loves me. And the great thing would be him to say is, you got high blood pressure, but you really don't have to worry about it. You know, just sort of take better care of yourself. My doctor loves me enough that he says to me, this is why you got the medications you take. This is why what you put in your body matters. This is why whether or not you're exercising, Noah, or not matters. And if the signs are that I'm not taking care of it, he's on me about it. Why does he ride me about that stuff? He warns me because he loves me. I'm convinced it's the same thing with God. He's telling us, I'm telling you this stuff, not just to scare the daylights out of you, although we should be. He's telling us because he loves us, and like a doctor, he wants what's best for us. And Spurgeon recognizes that, and he says, if you love people, you'll do the same thing. You'll figure out how to love people. You'll figure out how to put yourself in their way before they run off that cliff into eternity without God in their lives, because it's serious stuff. The quote I put in here for your bulletin is, We all ought to look forward to Jesus coming back, because that's what he's talking about. He is coming back, and it ought to be something that gives us hope, and we ought to look forward to it, and we ought to help other people understand that. But I changed this just for you guys, because I don't like the way this is. Here's what I want you to write in your notes. Here's really the point of all of this. It's that when Jesus says, I've got good news for you, I've come to restore the world, I've come to offer you forgiveness and grace, I've come to teach you what it means to be connected to God the way I made you to live, we call that the gospel. And the gospel is a simple word for good news. And so we say when Jesus comes back, came the first time to tell us about restoration, that we can be restored to God, that's good news, right? But you know what? I want to tell you, I don't think we really believe or understand how good that news is. And I'm convinced that we don't understand it and we don't really believe it. That's why we don't throw ourselves in other people's ways to help them figure out just how good this news is. And I think there's a really good reason why that's true. See, we forget that your life and my life is very, very far removed from the way people have lived, both historically and people's experience who live around the world today. You and I live in a very, very narrow margin of the world of people that are alive today. We live at the very top of the material wealth pyramid. The top five, probably more like the top 3% of people that are alive today enjoy life at the capacity materially that you and I do in terms of food, medicine, house and healthcare, all the things that we enjoy materially that make our lives so nice and comfortable is not the way the rest of the world lives. You've heard about the turmoil in the Middle East over the last couple of weeks, what's gone on in Israel and Palestine. You and I have no idea what it would be like to live under a rocket barrage or at enmity with our neighbors that lived less than 11 miles away from us, that would love to come in and slaughter us and kill us and slit our throats and drive us off the face of the earth. And you know, here's the thing about that. Do you know that that's not just recent news in the Middle East? Do you understand that with all the warring tribes over there, we have about 5,000 years of recorded history, that's the way life has always been there, almost entirely uninterrupted? You know, if you lived in the ancient Near East about the time that just slightly before Jesus came on the scene, studies show that if you lived in one of the major cities in the known world at that time, and when I say known, when I say cities, I mean protected, walled environments, which was the safest place to live, not out in the countryside, but to live in a city with big walls. The average life expectancy of security in those cities in the ancient Near East was 11 years. Every 11 years, on average, those major cities would be overrun by bandits that would come in and destroy, pillage, rape, and take away as slaves people in your city, your women and your children. Can you imagine the anxiety you would live in if that was your reality of life? See, you and I are isolated from the pain that most of the rest of the world lives in every single day. A third of the world's population today lives on less than $1 a day. A friend of mine who's a missionary who does work in underdeveloped countries, he went over and this team of missionaries that he's working with, some people that are living in this country, a pastor and his wife and his family, he brought them over to the U.S. to travel with him and introduce them to churches and talk about what was going on in their country. And they get on an airplane and they fly into the U.S., into a major city in the U.S., and it's nighttime. They get off the plane. First time these people have ever been on an airplane. They get off the plane, they're staying in a house that someone has let them live in for a week in this major city. They get off, they get in a cab, and they go to a grocery store before they go to this house. They go into the grocery store, and the husband and wife break down crying. sort of hysterically, like they can't move forward in the store. And my missionary friend said to him, what's wrong, guys? He's thinking it's culture shock. And it takes them a couple of minutes to be able to explain. How can people live with such plenty? Is this, they couldn't understand. They'd heard stories about the West and material things. They couldn't fathom that you could go into a store and buy all the food that you needed and wanted with such ease and availability to everybody. They'd heard stories about it, but to actually go into a store, a regular grocery store, was unfathomable. How can we and all of our experience and everyone that we know live in such desperate poverty and other people live in such wealth? Do you know that upwards of 200,000 to 250,000 people die every day around the world because they don't have access to clean drinking water and waterborne illness is killing them and their kids? Any of you in the last week filling up a glass of water and go, oh my gosh, this is a miracle. Nobody else lives like this. Any of you know or have a problem of unsurmountable orphans living in your town and your community? You know, there are places around the world where the majority of people alive today in cities and towns are orphans. See, you and I live in this really sort of isolated experience that is not the common experience of people historically around the world. We live in a world and a land of plenty, and it dims our vision to be able to understand the desperate needs that people are in. And so when Jesus comes, and remember how Jesus talks about what heaven will be like, and he says, it will be like a banquet. There's three different parables about a banquet. And he says, I invite everybody to this banquet. Food for everybody. And the invitation goes out to everybody, not just the rich, who always went to banquets in the ancient world. But Jesus says, everybody in the world, the bottom of the rung to the top of the rung, gets an invitation to this banquet. And it's a place of plenty. You know what I do when I hear that? I go, oh, a banquet. I can go to Harvey's and have a banquet. I can buy food and have a lot of people over at my house. I go, gee, what's the big deal, a banquet? Doesn't sound so great to me. Do you understand, though, that to most of the world, to hear that they get to live with plenty, with all of their physical needs met, without class or distinction, do you understand that that's not good news to them? Do you understand that to them, that's unbelievable? It's not just good news. It's the best news possible. And when Jesus says, I've come to restore, so that's what life will be like, other people around the world hear that stuff and they go, how do we get in on this? But you know what? I'm convinced that you and I don't have to live in desperate poverty to understand that there's something desperately wrong with the world. I was in the hospital a couple of weeks ago with somebody who had just passed away, and they were a mother and a grandmother and a sister. And they had brothers, and there was probably about 20 people in the hospital room. And a fantastic woman who was a committed Christian, and everybody, most of the people in there believed that she was in the presence of God without the pain and suffering that, you know, of life at her age as so many people go through. And that should be a comforting thing, shouldn't it? But not everybody in that room was a Christian necessarily. But here's the stark reality I thought of as I stood outside this room at Barton and ICU. People that were in that room that were Christians and not Christians, people that believed in God and people that didn't believe in God at all had a very common experience. They were broken. Because they loved this woman so much. And it wasn't the way they wanted to say goodbye. And in fact, in their hearts of hearts, they just didn't want to say goodbye because there's no good way to do it. And you and I, we all sense in moments like that life isn't supposed to be like that. And it doesn't matter if you're a Christian or you believe in God, does it? We see moments like that and we feel ache in our heart. This isn't the way life is supposed to be. And the good news is Jesus says, you're right. We were intended for more than this. We were intended for life and relationships to go well and go on. in a far more fulfilling way than most of us ever experience in life. And Jesus says, that's part of the penalty and pain of sin in the world. And I'll come back and I will conquer death and sin and the misery that you now experience. And that's the good news that he comes to offer. And I'm convinced that when we really know that, and we you know, like I said, we all experience this material benefit of life as we have it. If you have a lot, it's nice to be able to share with other people materially. The same thing ought to be true if you're rich spiritually. If you've got a rich life with God, it's nice to share that richness with other people and help them come to know the richness that you've experienced. And Jesus says it matters more than anything else you could ever share with people, both for now and for eternity. Lord, help us to know in our own lives that the good news isn't just good news, but it's just unbelievably the best news, that you love us and you love the world enough to come back and restore things the way you always intended for them to be. Help us to know that in our own lives, to revel in that good news, and to be able to share that with other people this week. In Jesus' name, amen.